Hey guys, it's great to see you this morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. You belong in this place. We understand it's a little bit of a risk for you to come and try a new thing out, especially something like a church. And so if there's any questions that we can answer, if we can get to know you, we'd love to help you take a step towards us. I'll be up front after the service, and some other women and men will be as well. We'd love to shake your hand, get to know you. There's great information. I'll share a little bit about that with you so you can connect to the church. So thanks for being with us today. We're in a series about the attributes of God, who he is, what he's like. And each week we're using design to help us see what we're not so we can see what God is. For example, our design last week was about the self-existence of God, and we typified what we think about ourselves. We kind of have crushed it in life. We're standing on a pile of trophies. We've climbed the ladder. We've made it. And then we go into the scriptures, and we see just how self-existent God is, and we realize that we're pretty dependent on him. Today, we're talking about the self-sufficiency of God, and it's kind of a beautifully offending graphic. Nobody wants to come and be compared to toddlers or like children, and we're not taking a cheap shot on anybody's level. We're saying, in regard to how self-sufficient God is and how good of a father he is, we can depend on him like a toddler would depend on their parents. And so we're eager to have this conversation from Scripture. If you're new, I went about 32 minutes in the last service. We'll talk from Exodus 16 and some other places in the Scripture, and then we'll close our time together with three songs of worship. Before I pray, let me draw your attention just to two quick things. The book, None Like Him by Jen Wilkin, is a great supplement for you as we go through the attributes of God. We're selling this in the information room for about half price what you could get at Amazon. And so we take credit cards, checks, cash, probably even I Owe Jesus cards or something like that. So if you want this book, grab it on the way out. I think you'll be glad that you did. And then this is our event card. It's always for the next month. It's for February. We'd love for you to grab one of these in front of you, put in your pocket, take it home in your pocketbook. You can reference this and just see what events are coming up, when baptism is, that kind of thing. And so please take this with you. It's great information. Let me pray for us, and we'll start our time together talking about the self-sufficiency of Jesus. All right, let's pray. God, thank you for this quiet moment. We know that lives are hectic, that every person here is really busy. Things probably couldn't get more full. We provide for a lot of people. We accomplish a lot of things. Sometimes we feel really good about that, Lord. Sometimes we feel pretty empty. Anywhere we find ourselves, though, Lord, we're in need of something larger than ourselves. And I pray that the self-sufficiency of Jesus would enter into this room and the power of the Holy Spirit, and you would bring the greatness of you and make us more like you. Do work that only you can do, Lord. We love you, and it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. So in my early to late 20s, I was hyper self-critical about my own life. I could direct that self-criticism to image, to intellect, to friendships, to my job. I think probably the cumulative effect of my self-criticism was the most devastating part of it. I felt totally immune to grace. I felt like the forgiving work of Jesus couldn't take root in my heart. And though I knew God could rescue you and the entirety of the world, any who would believe, I probably would say internally that I was expelled from that because of the self-criticism that just kind of rotted my life out. And then I read the works of a guy named Brennan Manning. And I want to give you a preface about this person. If you grew up in a home or a church, if you went to a school that would take a person's writing or their life work or what they taught, and because it didn't line up perfectly with your belief system, that you would expel it and say it's of no value, then in this moment right now, maybe, beg that Jesus would make your heart warm and that he would make your soul humble and that he would engage in a way that you could really learn from anybody. Taking parts that aren't like Jesus and forgetting them and taking the good things and being changed by them. And as I read Brennan Manning's stuff, it was as if the Holy Spirit himself was breathing new life into my stone-like heart. It was phenomenal. Maybe this is a better depiction of what was happening. If you were outside over the last week when it was so freezing cold, and you spent 3 or 4 hours at a sport event outside or you were doing yard work, the cold starts to set into your fingers. And then it sets into your feet, and your hands get numb, and they even get to a place where you feel like if you touch something, they're so brittle they might break. And if you go inside and you get lukewarm water on, not even hot water, and you put your hands under that lukewarm water, it feels like your hands are going to just like fall apart right in front of you. But soon, the warmth of life begins to return to your hand, and you're so glad that you've warmed up. When I read the stuff, it was as if the warmth of life was returning to me. And that really is my prayer for the series. And as we see the goodness of God and the attributes of who He is and how He deals with us, the Holy Spirit would breathe on you and bring the warmth of life to you. It's so rich to know who God is. Today we talk about the self-sufficiency of God. And we might say self-sufficiency means that whenever God has a need, He'll take care of that need in and of Himself. And if we define it that way, we've wrongly defined self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is not God can take care of His own needs. Self-sufficiency means He's never had a need. Never once in all of time has He had a need. And the difference there is really critical. I'm not saying that if God gets hungry, then He can feed Himself. He's not a statue that needs people to bring food to Him. That's not it. He's never once been hungry. That's self-sufficiency. We're not saying that God has wisdom and counsel. And so if there's ever a problem that's perplexing to Him, if He can just quiet the chaos around Him for a few moments, then He'll be able to think properly and make His way through. That's not self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is He's never once not known what to do. He immediately, because He's at the end of time and the beginning of time, simultaneously knows all things. And so the difference between God and myself couldn't be any farther apart. I am constantly in need, and God has never once been in need or had a need. And as we go through this conversation today, you're going to see a common thread. And I really want you to get this because it's critical. Because God is self-sufficient, and there's nothing that you can ever provide for Him. All of His actions towards you are motivated out of love, just because He wants to. Just because He wants to. Now, Exodus chapter 16 kicks off with verses 15 and 16 for our talk today with God providing for His people. When they're in a pretty desperate place, He's providing manna, which is bread for His people. And it says this, Moses speaking, as they're questioning, what is this that we see in front of us? What is this bread? It's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. Do you see how kind that is? As much as you need, endlessly I have it for you. You don't have to worry about anything. Whenever we have needs, God kindly wants to take care of those needs. Now, I find myself with this congregation because of how smart you are and how capable you are. Sometimes I have to press and help you see maybe some of the issues that we're talking about. But I don't think I need to really express neediness to us. We just kind of get the neediness of ourselves. For example, if you think maybe you don't have that many needs, don't go to sleep until Thursday. Just try that one time. Don't sleep until Thursday. 24 hours in, you're going to be so desperate, you're not going to really be able to differentiate many things. 48 hours in, every normative thing about your life, from speech to motion to light, is going to be so intense that you're just going to want to disappear. And about the 60-hour mark, you would do anything, probably many illegal things, to go to sleep. That's the neediness of sleep. But your needs, they're not just physical in nature. You have needs that are across the spectrum of your life. You have a need for community, to know and to be known. Even if you think you don't, you absolutely do. I read an article last week from men and women spanning generations, from their mid-20s all the way until the end of their life, who have very hectic jobs. They're working 60, 80 hours a week, high demand, high pressure. And yet, when they go home on the weekend, there's nobody in their life. They don't live with roommates, they don't have a significant other, they don't have a spouse. And they'll say this about the difficulty of weekends. We go from so much interaction to so much loneliness. After 6 months or 6 years, it's the darkness of depression just going home. One guy said, as he talked about this article, the only interaction I ever have on a weekend is the checkout person at a grocery store. It's the only language that I speak to another person. And the neediness that just kind of arose out of this is palpable, really. And so that's our neediness. Let's define what it is to be self-sufficient. Now, here's a good theological definition for us this morning. Self-sufficiency alludes to the fact that God does not need anything that we humans need to survive. He requires no water, air, food, sleep, or money. Counselors, supervisors, and advisors of any kind are no need to him. He is self-sufficient in all capacities. This is hard for the human brain to consider, that someone does not need what we need to survive. So let's talk about needs for just a moment. Needs arise in your life when there's a reality about you or a truth about you that has gone unmet. The most simplistic is your stomach. We'll see this later. Your stomach has the ability to provoke a powerful emotion. It's potent. It's called hangry. It's the combination of hungry and anger together. And about 3 or 4 hours after you ate last, hangry starts to set in, and it will compel you to do all types of things just to get food. It doesn't even take long. Literally, especially if you're a guy, probably it's 45 minutes after you ate. You just start to get hangry again. We could pick needs like this and start to list them. And the problem with that is they'd be so innumerable that we get lost in the crowd of our needs. So people realized this, sociologists and psychologists, and they started getting buckets of needs to kind of help think through the basic needs of humans. So in the 1900s, this guy named Abraham Maslow came up with 5 different categories of buckets of human needs. There are these. There's physiological needs, safety needs, needs for love and belonging, needs for esteem, needs for self-actualization. Then other people built on this, and they added 7 needs, and it started to, or basic buckets of needs, it started to grow. And Tony Robbins, that famous motivational speaker, said, there's 6 basic human needs for your success. You can just go anywhere. But I think maybe Jesus' resume is slightly better than Tony Robbins' resume. That whole resurrection thing kind of tips it over in Jesus' direction. So let's go Jesus' route just for a moment. Jesus says there's one best thing that you can do. It's going to demonstrate your needs. There's one greatest thing that you can do in all of your life, and that one greatest thing is to love the Lord your God with your heart and your mind, your soul, and your strength. I think this gives rise to the basic needs that we have as humans. There are 4 basic areas that we need to have provided for. There's physical needs, mental, spiritual, and emotional needs. And this is where the self-sufficiency of God really becomes mind-boggling. In Genesis 2, it says you're created in the image and the likeness of God. And so you're wired the way you are because God was like this and he made you in his image. And so we're going to see in these areas, like the area of having mental capacity, that God also has mental capacity. And though you have mental needs, he's never once had a mental need. That God is spirit, he's spiritual, and you have spiritual needs just like I do. And though God be spirit, he has no needs at all. And so let's start with the mind. Because you have a brain, you have mental needs. You need to grow constantly on a braining type level. I think that your brain is unbelievable. Every person in this room falls into that category. Your brain can do astonishing things, things that you probably can't even begin to dream of right now. If you look at the progression of humanity over the last 10 years or so, we have made such wild progressions in every category, it is almost beyond our comprehension to dig into. You can choose philosophy and see how we've made progression. You can choose science, mathematics, technology. What about medicine? There are things happening right now in medicine that seem Star Trek, seem totally impossible. There's a Harvard MD named David Sinclair. I'm reading his book right now called Lifespan. And I'm going to murder the science behind this because I'm a pastor and not a doctor. But you can read the book for yourself. And yet, this is the general idea. He's taking stem cells and sawing, that's the word he uses, sawing them apart, extracting part of the DNA code, taking a bacteria, sawing it apart, putting the DNA code into the bacteria, injecting people with it. The part that he sawed out deals with your eyes and your eyesight. And this bacteria, when you receive it, restores your eyesight to 20/20. And then he gives you an antibiotic 2 weeks later, kills the bacteria, and you still have 20/20 vision. That's nuts. That's like, that's make-believe on every level, and they're actively working and testing the different rats right now to make it progress into human lives. That's a progression that we would never dream of happening. And yet here's where the discrepancy starts to arise for me on a mental level, because your brain really is limitless in many ways. When I work and when I lead and with people I surround myself with, I don't trust anybody ever who doesn't regularly say, I just don't know. I don't have a clue. If you always have the answer, that scares me to death. You don't have the answer to many things at all. Like, that's wisdom. The first step of wisdom is realizing how much you don't know. I'm asked, like you in your job, I'm sure, to do things that I have no idea how to do. I have no idea how to do a funeral for a child or beloved parent. And yet I'm asked to do that all the time. No clue at all. I have no idea how to sit down and talk to you about your relationship that's falling apart with your significant other, your spouse, or your family. I have no idea. And yet I'm asked to do that often, and all I can really find myself doing is begging the Spirit of God to do something miraculous in your life. On a simple level, like to finance a church like Vintage, I have no idea how to do that. God has blessed us endlessly with 20-somethings. 20-somethings are leaving the church all over the country in droves, and God has been good to us in bringing them here. And we have doubters and seekers who you shouldn't. Why would you give money to Jesus when you don't believe in Jesus? And yet we're in this place where it's just exploding with people and exploding with locations, and we have no idea how to do that, but it's asked of often. Or this, I have no idea how to convince you to be all in if you're a follower of Christ. It's really clear that you've been gifted uniquely and significantly with gifts that nobody else has. You can do what nobody else can do. And I have no idea how to compel you compassionately and with great passion to be lit by the Holy Spirit to go do the things that you're supposed to do. I wasn't there when you were woven together in your mother's womb. I don't know the composition of your heart, and yet your heart is supposed to be primary in our discussion together. I don't know how to engage your mind to the greatness and fullness of God, and yet these are the things that are on us endlessly. And so we're asked to do things that we don't know how to do. We have needs on a level of thoughtfulness, wisdom, mental thinking, right? And I'd be really remiss if I didn't talk about this just for a second. A lot of us here this morning, and I've been in this place before, have mental health issues. Some of you are struck with anxiety and panic attacks. Many of us are in a place of depression. You might be bipolar. Some of us are thinking about self-hurt, and we've hurt ourselves before. We're right there borderline, even thinking about taking our own lives. If you're in this place at all, on any of these levels or other levels on a mental health issue that I didn't mention, you don't have to go that alone. There's no shame there for you. There's no embarrassment there for you. We'd love to walk with you. We have trained men and women in our city that love Jesus and are brilliant and can help walk with you in this. Our needs are immense on a mental level. And the self-sufficiency of God, what that means is this. God deals in the realm of wisdom, but he's never once had a need for counsel, for guidance. It says this in the book of Isaiah, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 40. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? When we talk about the attributes of God, here's what's going on. They're interconnected, they're unchanging, and they're always expressed, they're always experienced. And so God doesn't have any need for wisdom or counsel because he is all present, meaning at the beginning of time and at the end of time simultaneously, and he's all knowing. And because those two things are true, he never has need for us on a level of mental needs. Next, you have a heart. And your heart is the control center of your life. That's what the scriptures say. Your will is there. Your passion is there. All of your emotions are there. And just like a dog wags its tail, your heart wags the rest of your life entirely. Now, emotions are the language of your heart. And too often in our society, we've been taught that the stronger among us don't get involved with emotional things. We don't engage with our emotions. We don't cry. We don't get angry. And I want you to hear that that's really debunked and not healthy on any level at all. for your heart to be engaged and intact and functioning, you have to be able to process emotion properly so that other people can know your heart. And if you find yourself in a place where you can't express emotion, or you think that it's stronger or more noble not to, you probably should see some counselor. I know several counselors that print out a piece of paper and laminate it for folks, and it has 50 different or more emotions on that piece of paper. And because we're kind of inept emotionally, and we don't really know how to talk about them, when you feel that guttural response and you're tempted just to swallow it, pull the card out, point to the word that you feel most, and just talk about it, get it out, right? Because people see your emotions even if you don't think they do. I promise you, if you know an intellectual person or an emotional person that's intuitive, they get what's going on with your emotions. My oldest daughter, when she was 2, could do this. My other kids are apt like this as well. When Elia was 2 years old, if you were feeding her in the high chair and you were stressed or aloof or being silly, she would look right at you and she would say, "Daddy, what your eyes looking like?" Because she got emotion immediately. You can't hide emotion. Emotions weren't supposed to be suppressed. They weren't supposed to be ignored. They weren't supposed to be silenced. Now, certainly you can go too far on the other end, and you can just vomit emotion and say, "Well, that's just who I am." Well, stop it. You don't have to be that way, right? We're looking for emotional intelligence that says, to the right person, not everybody in your life, but the right person, in the right way, express the depth of your heart. Now, do you see where the need arises for you and for me? Your heart can't be healthy alone. Your heart can't be healthy without relationship, without being involved with other people. And it's really critical that you know this. I can have an absurd amount of knowledge about you on a pet peeve level and what your favorite food is, where you like to go, and what your hopes are. But if I don't know your heart, I don't really know you at all. You have to express your heart. You have a need for that. Your heart needs to belong. It needs to be accepted. It needs to be welcomed. It needs to be loved. We all have these needs, and there's no way that you can be healthy without those things. Now, God has a heart. And I know that because in the Old Testament it says David was a man after God's own heart. God also has emotions. And you can press me on that, and I invite you to. But if you open up the Bible and you turn to John chapter 2, we see God angry. It's righteous anger. It's anger so that the world can worship all of the goodness of God. But he has anger. In Exodus chapter 20, we see that God is a jealous God. In Psalm chapter 2, we see that God laughs. I love that picture of God. He's in heaven, and he has a sense of humor, and he's enjoying himself and others, and he's laughing. We see in Judges chapter 2 that he's moved to compassion. Do you see how that's good for you? God can be moved for compassion towards you and towards me. Now, the difference between me and God is, for me to be healthy emotionally, I need you, and you need me. But God, being triune, always one, always three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, doesn't need anybody else to fulfill his emotional needs. He doesn't have them because they've always been satisfied, the Father with the Son, the Spirit, and the Spirit with the Father. It's amazing, the God that we follow. He's emotionally intelligent, and he's fully satisfied in and of himself. Number 3, you have a soul. And if you're a doubter or seeker, we're so glad you're here. You're welcome. We've had doubters and seekers from the beginning of our church. And you might say, that's the fabrication of people that believe in faith. There's no spirituality. There's no soul. And yet, if you look at our culture talks pretty often about the metaphysical. And it has to, because there's questions and there's things that we sense around us that nothing else in the world can answer. And so it provokes us to metaphysical questions. Every culture and every time period and every human life has been led to questions: why are we here? How did we get here? And is there anything after this? And there's no way that the culture that we live in can answer these questions. We're a scientifically driven culture. We demand empirical data and evidence. And science can't speak to questions of origin, purpose, and meaning. They can't. Science is amazing. We have scientists here. We are pro-science. Science says, make a hypothesis. It says, then observe and report. And as these things are going, they don't get close to those questions. The questions themselves of purpose, origin, and meaning show that you have a soul and you are spiritual. And you see this in other realms throughout the world, that there's truth in every culture, that there's beauty in every culture, that there's justice in every culture. More, every single culture ever has spoken of love. How is that possible? It's because you're more than just what you think you are. Jesus says these are things of another realm. He calls it a kingdom, and he invites you to come and experience the kingdom. You're created for this kingdom, and more, you're created for the king of this kingdom. Jesus said this in John chapter 4 to kind of illuminate this. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. One little verse solves the self-sufficiency of God and our dependency on him. Because he is spirit, he has no spiritual needs, and your and my spiritual need is to worship God, to worship him. In this big buckets of needs, number four here is we're physical. And I don't really have to argue much with you about your physical needs. We can see them really simple. Don't eat lunch and email me at 5 p.m. Tell me how it's going. Right there, you know that you have needs. God is physical. Press me on that one. If Jesus had left the highest of heavens and the throne of the highest God with all power and with all authority and became the fragility of humanity for 33 years, those 33 years would have been the most massive sacrifice that we could ever have conversation about. But he didn't just leave for 33 years. From the moment that he was born from his mother Mary all the way to the end of eternality, which will have no end, Jesus is in physical form. He is still human. We see this in John 1. We see this in Acts chapter 1. It's in Colossians chapter 1. It's in Philippians chapter 2. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 5. And as I read this, if you don't have background in Christianity, the conversation of the scroll here, the scroll contains the will of God for the end of time. And so whenever you see a scroll, it's what God wants to do next. And it says this. Listen, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one on heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Why as though it had been slain? Because the lamb is Jesus, and he's still in bodily form. And the marks of crucifixion bore all over his body. And you can look up and you can see that he's still in human form, fully God, fully human. And he bears the sacrifice of becoming our sin. How he must love you to do this. How he must be endless in his desire to pursue you. That being all powerful, he never gets hungry, never gets tired, never gets lonely, though he's physical. But in the full capacity of knowing you, he loves you endlessly. So we've done the heavy lifting of our conversation today, and in our last 7 or 8 minutes is going to be bringing this home to us. How might we interact with the self-sufficiency of God? How might we deal with this as personal as we can? We have needs, and the fact that you have needs brings some good things in our lives, but brings a whole laundry list of kind of broken things. It leads us at times to complaining and grumbling and conniving and all kind of things like that. And as we look back to Exodus 16, you're going to see the Israelites grumbling and complaining. And if you don't know the history of what God has done for them before this, God has rescued an entire people group from the oppression of slavery. He then saved them in the desert from the most powerful army the world had ever seen up to that moment. He promises to be their God. And yet all the Hebrews can think about is pita bread. That's all they can think about. You think I'm making this up? Look what it says in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.' I mean, talk about hangry. It's right there. I mean, that is hangry if ever it was defined. I bet Israelites complaining to Jesus sounds just like our complaining. We complain when we have needs unmet. And because they're unmet in our lives, we don't think it's fair and somebody should do something about it. That's kind of the washed version. The real version of why we complain is that we have worst case scenarioed something and we're real angry that we believe to ourselves the worst case is happening. It would have been better if we died in Egypt. How dare you, God? We're going to run away from home now. That's more or less what they're saying. They're complaining. How much do you complain in a week? How much do you complain when you drive? The really interesting thing is, you don't have to walk. You have a car to drive. How much do you complain that you have to do the dishes? I bet there's about 2 billion people in the world who would never complain about doing dishes because it means they have food to eat. We're worried about eating too much food. How often do we complain about taxes? It's coming soon, isn't it? But you have streets to drive on, bridges to cross, and your country hasn't been invaded in the last 200 years. How often do we complain about things like laundry and yard work? They're never ending. Every time you turn around, the yard's a mess again. Every time you turn around, your kids left all the laundry in the middle of the floor, and they never do any of the laundry at all. But I have a house to live in and clothes to wear. We complain about church, and I get it. I have complained about church. We are a hot mess. I mean, look at me, right? But you're kind of the mess too, aren't you? And usually you see needs in an area, in a church, because you have the capacity to do something about the need. So you're complaining about the very thing God said, why don't you do something about this? I think if we held on to our needs, and before we grumbled or complained, if we tracked it back and just sat silent for a moment and asked Jesus what he thought, I bet it would change us almost instantaneous. I think he'd probably say things like, what? Are you a slave? Like, is there something I've missed here? Because 30 million people in the world are slaves. You must be complaining because you're one of those. Oh, you have all the freedom the world's ever seen? Or we're complaining that we didn't have the food that we wanted, or a restaurant was slow, or and yet we've never come close to starvation. What are we really complaining about? If you're a follower of Christ, God has taken you from brokenness and death eternally to life, and he did it at the cost of his own son. How good he is to us. Jesus loves us endlessly. And so this is the beauty as we ramp down here. All of our needs demonstrate that our needs control us. Your need for food controls you. Your need for sex controls you. Your need for alcohol controls you. Your need for importance controls you. But God has never once had a need and never been controlled by anything outside of himself. And so everything he does, so anything that God does towards you is because he wants to. He wants to love you. He wants to provide for you. Listen to what he says in the face of the Israelites grumbling and complaining. I mean, you would just think God's going to like get so mad at him, but he says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to make it rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every single day. He meets your complaining with provision. He meets your cynicism with an invitation to be with him. He meets your conniving with compassion. He meets your neediness with the wholeness of himself. The passage says, morning after morning, just come out every single morning. Just come back to me every morning. Every time you have a need, anytime that you're broken, anytime that you're hurting, anytime that you're full of depression, anytime you're desperate, just come to me. If you have needs financially, come to me. If you're lonely, come to me. If you're broken, come to me. If you're a doubter or seeker, come to me. Whatever it is that you have a need, why don't you just come to me morning after morning? I'm never going to run out of self-sufficiency. I can always take care of you. So what if today was the day that you took your greatest need in your life and you just pressed it into the self-sufficiency of God? You just gave it to him. You said, I'm so done with being angry. I've blown everybody up in my life. It's my biggest need. Do something about it. I'm so tired, God, of being lonely. He'd be moved to compassion towards you if you would say that. You don't have to be lonely anymore. We'll walk with you. And way more important, Jesus says, I'll never leave you. You don't have to be lonely anymore. you don't have to walk with mental brokenness anymore. If you're depressed, if you're panic-stricken, if you are thinking about hurting yourself, don't. Why don't you let us walk with you? If you're a doubter or seeker and you don't yet know Jesus, you don't have to be in that place anymore. He says, anyone who comes and believes and follows me will have eternal life. This is the self-sufficiency of God. Every need that you have, he meets with compassion and mercy and the wholeness of himself, morning after morning after morning.